May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be now and always acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. We take the opportunity once a year to reflect on the Reformation, on the saints and martyrs of that Reformation, on both sides of its divide, but particularly in this place, to think about that extraordinary energy and discovery and release of a sense of grace and joy that happened in and around this church as new translations and new scholarship became available, thanks to Erasmus at Queen's and various others, and people began, as it were, to blow the dust off the covers of their New Testament and really discover what it was to find the word illuminating all from within. And last year we thought about Latimer, who stood in this pulpit and preached. This year we're thinking about Thomas Cranmer. He may have preached from this pulpit, we don't know for sure. He was not far away at Jesus College, both as a student and then later as a fellow. But of course he has a deep, long and rich association with this church, not least because of the ways in which the prayer book has been cherished and understood here. Thomas Cranmer, I think if one was to look for a sort of single word, he was a generous and an accommodating man. And his being accommodating, he had both the strengths and the weaknesses that go with that word, accommodating. An accommodating person makes room in his mind, makes room in his thinking and his opinions for more than one way of seeing things, for more than one point of view. He had a large mind, a generous mind, and he was always trying, as it were, to balance and to see different points of view in a time of real ferment and controversy. He did not rush immediately in any controversy to a single narrow point of view. He was always aware and trying to accommodate a counter-argument. He was also very accommodating, in the most literal and quite straightforward sense, to strangers, to wayfarers, to people particularly coming across from the continent, some of the first of the reformers, literally giving them house room, finding places for them, trying as far as he could to garner what the Lord the Spirit was saying to the churches through many different people. And that turn of mind which made him accommodating made him a very, very good scholar, a fine teacher and a fellow, and somebody who also, of course, began, as he began to think about the question of translation, and not simply translation of the Bible, but particularly the translating and then the making or shaping of liturgy. That was where his being accommodating and his spirit of generous accommodation became sheer genius. Because if you are to have set out in print, in one text, shared by all, a book that you want to call common prayer, prayer to which everybody in a diverse congregation at different stages of faith, with different senses of the highs or lows of life and different personal needs, if that prayer is to be common prayer, then it must be large enough, rich, vibrant, perhaps sometimes deliberately ambiguous enough to accommodate and make room for the many different thoughts and feelings that a congregation individually are going to pour into a common collect. And you get that again and again in the prayer book, this wonderful both, that we may be inwardly kept and that we may be outwardly, that we may do this, that we may also do this. This is a tremendous sense of being accommodating. And those were great virtues, and they led to the compilation and the revision twice in his lifetime, and the spirit in which further revisions were done of this great book. And one of the most extraordinary accommodations that this man with such an accommodating mind made at a time when there was real zeal, where there was any reform, for what they called root and branch reform, which meant we don't just want to trim a few leaves off the tree of the church or Christendom, we really want to root the entire thing up and plant something else different. That was the more extreme continental line. And there was something in the accommodating mind of Thomas Cranmer which said, no, I am not only going to accommodate and make room for the new, because we need it, and there are real insights being given here, a real recovery, but I am also going to accommodate and make room for the old. I'm not going to dream up a completely new liturgy out of nowhere. I'm going to go back to the Sarum Rite. I'm going to make sure that that beautiful collect for purity, Almighty God, unto whom all hearts be open, all desires known, which may well go back to Pope Gregory, is included. I am going to accommodate both sides. And that seems to me why that beautiful description of the scribe who has been trained for the kingdom, which Jesus gives. Therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom will be like a householder who takes out of his treasury things old and things new. That seems to me to be to sum up, as it were, what one might think of the genius of inclusive accommodation, which was in the heart of Thomas Cranmer. However, he had the tragedy to live in perhaps one of the least accommodating and generous periods of history ever. It's not for nothing. It was very much with his own heart and life and mind, and perhaps a tragic foreknowledge of what would happen, that Cranmer gave us that extraordinary collect about the mercy of God. In thy great mercy, grant us so to pass through things temporal that we finally lose not the things eternal. He realized that things temporal, the governance of England, its politics, the extraordinary swings back and forth of Henry and his successors, were going to put absolutely to trial all of those people who tried to hang on in some deep sense to the things eternal in the midst of the storms of things temporal. Had the times allowed Cranmer to carry on his life in Cambridge, which he loved so much, had it been possible for the reforms to go forward in peace, he would have liked nothing better than to have stayed in Jesus, to have perhaps come over here and to the White Horse Inn, and to have delighted in the new discoveries that scholarship was bringing. The great theologian, and I think also great poet, Charles Williams, 20th century poet, friend of C.S. Lewis and Tolkien, and indeed friend of T.S. Eliot, was commissioned the year after Eliot's murder in the cathedral. Charles Williams wrote a brilliant and now almost entirely forgotten play called Cranmer of Canterbury, which was also was performed in Canterbury Cathedral the year immediately after murder in the cathedral. And there's a lovely passage in that where at the beginning, when Cranmer first enters, he enters at the gallop as a sort of vigorous, excited young don with his fellowship at Jesus, enjoying his Cambridge days with a great sense of what could be achieved, given space, no pressure, and the chance to really develop the gospel in English. This is how Charles Williams puts it, where he has Cranmer comparing the pleasures of riding and reading and writing, and sees language as this beautiful steed that you can learn to master and steer. I'll just give you a little flavor of it. He says, coming in from the gallop, I vault on language, halt often, but speed sometimes, and always heed the blessed beauty of shaped syllables. I would let go a heresy or so for love of a lordly style with charging challenge, or one that softens a mile to a furlong with dulcet harmony, enlarging the heart with delicate diction. Come, today's journey waits. Open gates. Blessed Lord, thou hast given me horses, books, Cambridge, and peace. Foolish the man having these who seeks increase. I think that's actually a pretty good picture of how he was. But because he was so accommodating, because he was famous for seeing both sides of an argument, when the king needed somebody to find or look at the other side of the argument as to whether or not his marriage to Catherine of Aragon was valid, according to canon law in the interpretation of the Old Testament, somebody said, there's a very thoughtful chap over at Jesus who can really see most sides of things. Why don't you get him to work on the case? And though he'd much rather have been left in peace here, he was an accommodating man. So he accommodated the king's request. Then, of course, in the end, he was sent with someone who was soon to be a terrible enemy and opponent of his, Martin Gardner, together on an embassy to Rome to begin to make the case in the papal courts. England's still a Catholic country. He's sent as a priest and an ambassador. But on the way, it's a long way to Rome, you've got to pass through the Low Countries and Germany, and he's really interested in taking the opportunity to do some thorough research in the European universities, and he begins to listen and find some accommodation in his mind to many of the arguments of the reformers. He begins to see how some of the leading ideas in Europe, not necessarily all of them, could be brought back and accommodated into an opening up of faith and gospel that would still be both Catholic but also reformed in England. But as his career, not a career he'd chosen, progressed, and as the king found him more and more useful, the shadow or weak side of being an accommodating person came to the fore. And he was accused of being, by his enemies on both sides, on both the more Protestant and the more Catholic side, of being far too accommodating to the king's requests. And he himself was deeply troubled. He believed very strongly in the inspiration of the Word of God and took very seriously those injunctions in the epistles to the Romans to be absolutely obedient, to be clear in your obedience to God's appointed monarch. But at the same time, he took very clearly the equally biblical injunctions that ultimately Christ is Lord and that we are citizens not of this kingdom but of the kingdom of God. He was at heart and in the deepest sense, as Jesus has described, the scribe of the kingdom. But he had been made a scribe and more than a scribe in one of the kingdoms of this world. And I find it deeply moving and in many ways appalling to see the way in which this gentle and accommodating mind was first exploited and then ultimately bullied and brutalized and tortured by the various powers of the state. It's to Cranmer's great credit that even when he began to be aware of just how brutal the power he was serving was, he still continued to try to make the king accommodating to more than one point of view. And at great personal risk under Henry, he wrote letters to Henry and also comforting letters to them themselves about the execution of Anne Boleyn and about the execution of Thomas Cromwell. He tried at the last gasp to try and find some accommodation that might make it possible for them to live. And in the end, when Mary came to the throne, when he himself was arrested, he wrote letters to all those reformers whom he had encouraged to come over and allowed them to make good their escape. He had the opportunity to do so himself, but didn't take it. He was, of course, arrested. And at the beginning of his many trials, tortures, and interrogations, they took the line, well, we want to demonstrate to you the error of your ways by proper appeal to authoritative sources. And there he was, having staked so much, he was prepared to accommodate that. And he genuinely searched his soul. Had he been wrong? Had he mistaken for mere popish idolatry the use of sacrament and symbol that was deeply helpful to people? Had he made himself a tool of tyranny? he went through, as it were, almost on behalf of his hostile interrogators and searched his own soul. He wasn't one of those people with an absolutely adamant, and I've always been right, you've always been wrong, and I'm not going to listen to you. And that actually made him very vulnerable to the horrible sequence of, as it were, good cop, bad cop that they did, where one time he would be brutalized and the next time he would be treated gently. And he signed, as is well known, various recantations of some of the things he'd done. And one of the most dreadful things they did, of course, he was imprisoned with Latimer, whose pulpit I stand in, with Nicholas Ridley from Pembroke. These three Cambridge friends ending up imprisoned in Oxford. And then when the papal decree for the burning of Latimer and Ridley, which we're going to remember in a moment, came through very rapidly, but not the, they didn't quite know what to do with Cranmer. They didn't know what they were going to get away with. He was quite an old man, and publicly burning such an old man who was so revered and had done so much was going to be politically perhaps dodgy. But in order to see if they could get him to make a complete recantation, they actually built a little viewing platform for him and made him witness the martyrdom of. So it wasn't, you know, as if you could put off in your mind what is it going to be like to be burnt alive. He was made to watch two of his greatest friends, whom he himself had given jobs to and advanced, and whom he'd met here in this church and then given a voice to in the nation. And therefore, he must have felt partly responsible for their being where they were. He was made to watch them. And I suppose the authorities hoped that those two men, Latimer and Ridley, would make such a desperate, howling, horrible, agonizing end, would be seen to be broken men. It would be shown that resistance was vain and useless. Look what becomes of you. That way, they would finally break the Archbishop's spirit. Of course, we all know what happened. And we'll hear afresh in a minute the extraordinary words that they said. Be of good courage, Master Ridley, said Latimer. Play the man. This day we shall light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out. And then Ridley's, into your hands I commit my spirit. And far from breaking Cranmer, the witness of that awful spectacle strengthened him. And they wanted Cranmer, as we know, to preach a final sermon of utter degradation in which he recanted everything and repented. And he began with the script they'd given him, I repent, I recant. And then added, I repent of ever having been forced to change my mind. I recant every recantation. And since I signed so falsely as I was brutalized, any recantation of what I've tried to achieve in giving you this book of common prayer, let this hand burn first. And he went, in the end, to a martyr's death. In the end, the great collect he'd written, that prayer for mercy, that we may so pass through things temporal that we finally lose not the things eternal. That prayer was granted him. And he passed through perhaps the worst suffering that one can imagine in things temporal, fully convinced and seeing the glory of God. I see the heavens opened and the glory of God, just as the first martyr had seen that, St. Stephen, so he saw it too. And he left behind for us not the achievements of an archbishop, not the politics, none of those things. It was what the large and accommodating mind of that Cambridge Don could find in and through language that he left for us. And I'd like to close just with the words that Percy Dearmer wrote about what he found in the gift of liturgy. We have in them the accumulated wisdom and beauty of the Christian church, the garnered excellence of the saints. We are by them released from the accidents of time and place. Above all, we are preserved against the worst dangers of selfishness. In the common prayer, we join together in a great fellowship that is as wide as the world, and we are guided not by the limited notions of our own priest, nor by the narrow impulses of our own desires, but by the mighty voice that rises from the general heart of Christendom. We have that because Cranmer in his generation was a scribe of the kingdom, taking out of the treasure house things old and things new. Now the new thing he gave us, the Book of Common Prayer, is one of the things old that we treasure. But we won't be working in his spirit unless we, as we do in this church, also take out of the treasure things new, and in our own generation find that generous accommodation which is in the spirit of Cranmer. Amen.